We're going chapter by chapter, half chapter by half chapter through the book of James. James is a book on practical Christianity. It's a hard-hitting book, but we want to be honest with what it says, and it calls the best out of us. We've entitled this series, Spirituality That Counts. This is, and the things James talks about are the product of what God can really do by the power of His Holy Spirit when His Spirit comes to change our lives. Today we want to talk about how to live humbly. I want to pick out two verses just from the end of the first half of chapter 4 where we were last week. So you also have message notes if you don't have your Bible with you, and they'll help you follow along as well. Will you stand for the reading of God's Word? I want to look at James 4, and we'll begin with verse 6 and then go down to verse 10. Then we'll be moving on from there. All right, James chapter 4, verse 6. But He gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Can you say that out loud with me? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then same topic in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Can you say that out loud with me? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to Your Word, we pray Jesus will be exalted in this moment, that in these next few minutes around Your Word, You and Your purpose, Your heart, will be knit into the fabric of our hearts as Your Holy Spirit comes. We pray that who You are, Lord Jesus, will be lifted high, that we will see You in Your greatness, so it'll be no trouble finding our place in humility before You. I pray that You will be awesome as our judge and our sovereign one and the Almighty. We pray that You will be exalted here today so that we can walk the pathway of humility ourselves. We love You and thank You. Thank You that we get to walk with You and know You. Pray You'll bless Your Word as we come now to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I almost titled this message differently, but the title was way too long to put at the top. So I subtitled it, and it's at the beginning of your notes. As we will go through the next three paragraphs following that verse we just read out loud together, humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. We will learn not only how to live humbly, but here's the other title. When God asks, Well, who do you think you are anyway? Because as I read these next three paragraphs, I had God going, Bradford, who do you think you are? That's what I'm trying to say to you in these next three paragraphs. Every paragraph, He asked me in a different area of my life. First of all, my prejudices, and then my presumptions, and then my possessions. He asked me, now when it comes to these things and humbling yourself so that it's in a place that I can lift you up, I want to ask you, Bradford, who do you think you are? Anyway, now you know physically I'm a little vertically challenged. I look up to most people in my life, literally. And yet it's that kind of invitation that God gives me in these next, and you, in these next three paragraphs. It's the invitation to stand beside Him and let Him be really tall and you just feel your shortness. Because pride has everything to do with probably me feeling a little taller than I really am. Now, some people think I need to be humble by being shorter than God made me. And that's kind of counterproductive. If He put wonderful gifts in you, you ought not to be despising them. You ought not to be denying what God has made you, and He loves you. You ought to be able to accept that. But you always feel a little humble. I always feel, if I'm around like five-footers all the time, you know, I start feeling like I'm a pretty tall guy. It's an unusual feeling for me, to be honest, but I feel like I'm a pretty tall guy. And then I just have to go out and be in the normal world again. And everybody's taller than me. And suddenly I'm not as tall as I thought I was. Pride is all about probably thinking we're a little taller in some specific areas of life, that we're more in control, that we have it together more than what we really are. And so in every one of these three paragraphs, God is going to say, He's going to explicitly ask the question, now who do you think you are? And then He's going to come up beside me and beside you in each one of these three paragraphs, and He is going to stand in the dimensions of who He is in those areas of our lives. And He said, that's how you find humility. Because, you know, Humility is a tough thing. First of all, as a great Bible teacher, Mark DeHaan, once said, you are always to pray for humility, but you should never thank God that you actually have it. It's like, think of that. It's like, I'm humble and proud of it. It's like, you can never admit, you can never actually realize you're humble and be humble. Humility is always something that, you know, the people around you determine. It's the people around you who look at you. And how God looks at you, that's how humility really is. It's the people around you who decide whether you're a humble person or not. By the way you live and the way you act and your attitudes. And how tall you try to act compared to God. And it's also the people around you that keep you humble. Have you noticed that? Like the preacher, oh, I feel sorry for these preacher jokes because I know what they all feel like. Like the preacher said, he preached one Sunday morning using, like I do sometimes, an object lesson. This day, he used a little peanut. The wonders of God's creative genius and all we learn about God as a wondrous creator from nature and specifically from a peanut. And a lady met him in the lobby afterward and said, Pastor, that was such a great message. I never knew I could learn so much from a nut. And he wasn't sure who or what she was talking about. People constantly are just kind of keeping us down about as tall as we ought to be. But I love these next three paragraphs. And I love God in his wisdom just to bring me upside himself and say, hey, big shot, who do you think you are? First of all, he does it with my prejudices, with my prejudices. And there it is right there in verse 12. It's the next paragraph is two verses long, 11 and 12, and we go first of all to 12, then back to 11. Because here's the who do you think you are question. When it comes to my prejudices, he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Only one person can do that. That's God. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, who do you think you are? That you have usurped my role as judge, and you think you have the right to judge and look down on another human being. I mean, who ever gave you that right? Who do you think you are anyway? And it reminds me that in response to that question, he clearly stands beside me when I want to become people's judge, and he said, no, I'm the judge, and he's way taller than I am. Suddenly I find the perspective. In fact, he's taken away from me the right to be other people's judge in that judgmental negative sense. Because he has said, you know what? When you judge, you tend to also want to pass sentence and get even and treat people with favoritism and put them down and treat them like they're less than you. And he said, who do you think you are? He said, first of all, he said, it's never your place. That's why we believe in forgiving people who hurt us. Because it's never our place to, first of all, it's unhealthy to carry the grudge. That means we still stay victims of the power of their past actions over our life. When you forgive, you just renounce their past actions as having any power over your present. But not only do you come free, but you give up the right of getting even. Because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Because I'm the judge, I'm the one who passes sentence. I get to pay back, you don't anymore. I get to pay back. And so he says, why are you trying to sit in my seat and be as tall as me as the judge? You think you're so superior to some people. He said, I want you to know that I'm the judge. And your judge's seat looks pretty small compared to mine. And so it tells me that he alone is the judge. I need to let God be judge. This, when it comes to my pride, my arrogance in terms of how I look at other people, I need to realize that I don't sit in the judge's seat. He is the judge. I have given up being other people's judges. Could you imagine living in such a way that you would give up just being anybody else's judge? Could you imagine how less complicated life might be emotionally if you just do that? And then, at the same time, we need to give up slandering people and always judging them and being judgmental. We need to give this up. We need to let God be the judge. So that means our part is we no longer slander people or be judgmental. That's in verse 11. That's the previous verse, the other verse in this paragraph, as he talks about our prejudices. He says, brothers, do not slander one another. Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Now they say, and that's why he goes to the next verse and said, you know, look, I'm the only judge and I'm the only lawgiver. Let me be that, and you take the pressure off having to be that yourself. He says, when you start passing judgment, it's like you become the law to people. He said, I'm the lawgiver, not you. And so you ought not to therefore slander people. Now, what is slander? Slander is taking gossip, which is also not good, and adding to it the intentional desire to really harm somebody by destroying their reputation behind their back. Slander, I mean, you can be sued in our courts today for slander, for besmirching somebody's reputation and character publicly behind their back. And it's the extension of gossip. Why is that so? Well, I had an experience this week where someone was asking me, who had just met another pastor in town, who I know a little bit. I don't know him real well, but I know him at least better than this person who just met him. And she was just telling me some of her impressions of this pastor. And I thought they were borderline impressions, actually, but I know him a bit, and I know he's a very gifted man. I also know, because I've heard people say, in certain areas, he's not as gifted as others. I know where he's not as gifted as a pastor. You all know areas where I'm not quite so gifted as a pastor, and there's probably some I'm a little more gifted. But I knew enough of the profile of this guy that I know what he's good at as a pastor and what he's not so good at as a pastor. And this person was talking to me, and I could not believe that terrible old temptation within me. To not just say, yeah, I hear he's very good with this and very good with this. This is why he was asked to do that in our city. But I just fought the temptation to say, and I also know what he's not good at. Now, it wasn't because if I'd said it, it wouldn't have quite been slander because I did not have evil intent against him. It was just selfish intent. I love juicy things. And as a pastor, the bad part of me loves too much talking about where other pastors don't cut it. And by the grace of God, somehow, I'm not sure how, except that Jesus is merciful to me, and I believe he's trying to really change me inside, I kept my mouth shut, and I only said what was good about this pastor, not bad. Now, if that person had been a search committee member for a church that was looking at that pastor with good intent, I would have also shared where I don't think he is as weak. But this person had nothing to do with that. This person had no need to hear me put somebody else down and make myself look better. Now, when you slander a person, you not only share what a person doesn't need to hear, but you go another step and you really sit on the judge's seat. And you say, I'm going to share this with you so that because I just hate that person and I don't want them to succeed and I want to hurt them in some way. So we share bad stuff about people behind their back just because we're selfish and it's juicy and we like to have the information. But sometimes when it steps over into slander, we're actually trying to intentionally harm people. So gossip to slander. It's the same. We have the same problem with judgmentalism. Except the first thing here is good. Sometimes we say, well, what's the difference, Pastor, between being discerning about somebody and being judgmental of them? Because even Jesus said, we ought to discern what's in people's hearts. He said, you will know them by their fruit. Watch their lives, and you can tell what they're made of. He basically tells us, you know, you don't trust somebody that you know is untrustworthy. That would be foolish. He doesn't ask us to do that. Okay, I know I can't trust them. I've forgiven them. Just because you forgive somebody doesn't mean you're going to say you're going to trust them anymore. Just because you forgive them doesn't mean that what they did isn't very evil, perhaps. It doesn't diminish the wrong. It doesn't say I got to trust them. It just says you give up the right to get even and you refuse to let their actions have power over you. That's what happens when you forgive. But at the same time, you can be discerning. You can say, but I'm not going to make that mistake with that person a second time until I have a lot of proof that they've changed and they're trustworthy now. Now, is that being judgmental? No. That's being wise. Wisdom is a very biblical word. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Watch people, discern. In this year of the volunteer, we've been trying to match people with ministry opportunities. And we try to be discerning. We're not judging you, but we realize that you have some gifts in some areas that you don't have in other areas. So we'd like you to do what you're gifted at. We don't want you to fail by putting you into a ministry, a volunteer opportunity that you're not good at. You know, and we're not being judgmental. We're just being wise. We're just being discerning with the help of God to help people do what they're good at. Now, that's not judgmentalism. What is it a judge does beyond just discernment? A judge actually convicts and passes sentence on somebody. When you take a step, and sometimes the line's unclear between discernment and judgmentalism, but when you take the step from discernment to judgmentalism, you are taking from the step from humility to pride. Because now you are sizing a person up, putting him in a box, and passing sentence, and saying, because of this, I will look down on you, I will treat you differently than I'm going to treat other people. And God says, now what right do you have? Who do you think you are anyway? As my creation, to take another one of my creations, size them up and treat them with favoritism or put them down and make them seem less than what you are. I mean, what right do you have to judge a fellow human being in that way? I'm the judge. You don't do that. And so, you know, we don't withhold favors when we could do good to them, even though we look down on them. We don't size them up based on how much money they have, what side of the tracks they came from, what color their skin is, or what their educational level is. All of that becomes irrelevant when we move out of judgmentalism back into simple discernment, letting Jesus be the judge. This is the way we live humbly with one another. We feel superior to nobody. Because when I feel superior, then I pass sentence on. I treat you like a second-class human being. I'm better. Or I'm worse than you. And we just constantly compare. Every time you start comparing yourself with other people, you're in the danger of getting into judgmentalism and pride. And God just marches himself up beside us. And he says, I'm the judge, and he's way taller than we are. And he says, I want you to get this in perspective. Who do you think you are judging a fellow human being? I mean, who do you think you are that you have the right to do that when I'm the judge? All right? Now, I got zero amens on that first section. So I give you permission to say a different word. It's the word ouch. Everybody said, we believe that some days we say amen, and some days when we really hear the word of God, we say ouch. Ouch. So God says to me, when it comes to how I look at other people, Bradford, who do you think you are? You sit in judgment of somebody else and feel superior to them. Who do you think you are? Because I'm the judge. That's what he asks. Secondly, with our presumptions. And here, an immense amount of arrogance can come into, you know, just what we presume about how much we're in control of everything that happens in our lives. And so here comes the who do you think you are question one more time. Now listen, this is the next verse, verse 13, the beginning of the second paragraph. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? Like, who do you think you are? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now you may have trouble interpreting the Bible, but I want to tell you, that last sentence is not hard to understand. He said, who do you think you are? You're like a mist that's here today and vanishes tomorrow. And you think you have control over tomorrow? Now, we know from the beginning of James that he was writing to Jewish Christian believers that had been scattered throughout the Gentile world. And these people, apparently many of them were involved in business. So he's saying to the business people in the congregation, the businessmen, the businesswomen in the congregation, okay, so you're getting on a plane. You're in church saying, Oh, yeah, you know, you're talking to your friends in the lobby after church. Oh, yeah, tomorrow I'm getting on a plane. I'm going to go to L.A. I'm going to close this big deal. I'm going to do all this stuff. And he said, you know how God looks at that sometimes? It's just like it reeks with a self-confident arrogance because you, number one, have no control over what could change tomorrow. I mean, eternally for you. And so he says, who do you think you are? You think you can control tomorrow? And he says, he's saying in so many ways, he said, you need to let God be sovereign. You need to let me be sovereign here. Now, sovereignty means that God gets his way and God has his way. Sovereignty means that God doesn't need a prior cause, doesn't even need raw material. Doesn't matter if he seems backed into a corner with no options from our perspective. He is always and able and willing to act on his own. He is the ultimately free being in the universe. He's able to act in and of himself. He's sovereign. And he therefore has control of past, present, and future all at once because he transcends time. He is in the past, he's in the present, he's in the future. We would say from a time reference all at once. He just is. He was, he is, he is to come. Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He's the eternal one. He just always is. That means no matter where we are locked in time and space, he is able to act right there. He does have control over tomorrow. The problem is, you know, we're not good at tomorrow. We can't control tomorrow. You don't know what the news you could wake up with tomorrow morning that could change the rest of your life. And we live humbly about this. And we let God in his sovereignty stand up against our puny sense that we're in control of stuff. And just let him stand there. And we begin to see, hey, we're pretty small. But he is very sovereign. We don't get the future well. We make a lot of mistakes guessing at our future. I want to tell you, after 40 years in Egypt, you know, 40 more years in the desert of Midian was not exactly in Moses' five-year plan. But he's sovereign about these things. God is. You know, the story of the fraud. Yeah, many people go to fortune tellers, Ouija boards, seances, tarot cards, horoscopes, palm reading, because we just want to know the future, because knowledge is power. It's our way of trying to know the future so that I feel I have some control over tomorrow. So many of us go into occultic directions where we access demonic powers rather than the Spirit of God, which is always accessed through the name of Jesus. But we go through other ways just to find out the future. It's because we so need to know that. I love the story of the frog who went to a fortune teller. And the fortune teller looks in her crystal ball, and she says, oh, I see in your future a beautiful young woman. She just becomes absolutely entranced with you. She is fascinated by you. Everything inside of her wants to get closer to you and learn all she can about you. Well, this is the greatest thing little frog had ever heard. He said to the fortune teller, he said, wow, that's incredible. Where am I, a singles club or something? And she said, no, biology class. You see, we're not good at tomorrow of figuring it out. We're not. I love it. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, it's my favorite verse on the sovereignty of God. It said, God's in heaven and he does whatever he pleases, period. What do you do with a God who's in heaven so you can't contain him? And he does whatever he pleases so you can't control him, but he is in control. What do you do with a God who is alive and loose? He has control over tomorrow. You don't. And I know it just, as I began to appreciate the sovereignty of God more and more in my life, I've rarely ever heard the sovereignty of God talked about when I was growing up as a kid in the church. It's like, you know, we're all so responsible and everything. But I tell you, humility in life for me in part came when I realized he's sovereign. And so when stuff comes in an individual day that I don't understand, and I don't get God sometimes, but you know what? His sovereignty frees me to be humble enough to say, it's okay. Andrew Murray actually says humility is being at peace and rest about whatever comes in a given day. Because in so many words, he says, I don't need to control it or to manipulate it to my preferences. He says, whether somebody hurts me or helps me in a given day, whether adverse circumstances or good circumstances come to me, all I know is that it's all in his hands. And so he says, no matter how people treat me or don't treat me, no matter what's tomorrow, whether it's expected or unexpected, he said, I've just learned whenever I come before the Lord, I'm just at peace and rest because I've given up trying to control people to be what I need them to be and to control tomorrow to be, because a great sovereign God has stood beside me. And that's why we need to yield. We need to yield our tomorrows, to the Lord's control. We need to yield our tomorrows to the Lord's control after we've let him be sovereign. I've told this story before, but when I was about 40 years old, living in Southern California, we had my father-in-law, who is one of the great preachers in our movement by what everybody tells me and what I've heard of him. My father-in-law, a great man of God, Paul Lohenberg, and he was just about turning 80 years old, and I was just turning 40, and he was sitting at the dining room table. I was at the end. He was right to my left. to my right was another guy who was actually in the church that I pastored in Southern California, Hermano Pablo, Paul Finkenbinder. They call him the Billy Graham of Latin America. His voice is heard by millions of people to this day, every day. And he was about 75 years old. So here's an 80-year-old and 75, men of God that have touched nations. I'm 40 years old. I still can't preach my way out of a paper bag, you know, so I'm not saying much. And these two guys start talking to me. And they start saying, you know, Jim, the longer we've lived, the more we realize that everything our life has been about has not been our ability to make things happen. All we were smart enough to walk through the obvious doors God put right in front of us. But the longer we live, the more we see that everything we've accomplished is because there was a God who sometimes was leading us when we didn't even know he was leading us, who was backing us right into where he wanted when we thought we were going forward. Do you realize God can do more through your mistakes than you can do for him on purpose? Why? Because he is sovereign. And they said, the longer we live, the more we've come, the less impressed we are with anything we did. And the more impressed we've become with a sovereign God who made all this happen that we could never be in control over. And I think that's humility. That's saying, God, you're everything. And I'm just along for the ride. And I'm loving this. And I'll keep saying yes to you every day. But I yield control of tomorrow to you. It's not that I'm a hot shot. It's that you're sovereign. And we're going to get somewhere because you're sovereign. And the moment I try to be a little taller when it comes to the sovereign stuff, when I get like I'm a main event, when I get like I'm the hot shot, I get knocked out of the ring right away. Because there's only one sovereign. And so he says, in light of that, if we yield our tomorrows to God, verse 15, so he says instead, the next verse, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will. See, if he's sovereign, that's how we respond. If it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Rather than tomorrow I'm going to this city, I'm doing this business deal. Rather we say, it's the Lord's will. In our tradition as brothers and sisters in Christ, often you hear people say, and I love when I hear it, it's not just old-fashioned. It's like, Lord willing, the Lord willing, we'll get together next week. And what are you doing? You're just saying, you're taking the humble posture and saying, you know what? In spite of my best laid plans, it may never happen because I can't control tomorrow. But the Lord willing, deferring to God's sovereign will. And he says, so you ought to say, instead of, you know, tomorrow I'm going to this city and doing this business deal, he said, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live, and then we will go to that city and do that business deal. But as it is, he says, you just boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. He said, it's like God's saying, when I stand beside you in my sovereignty, you don't know how arrogant it comes across when you stand there like you're in control of tomorrow and say confidently, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Lastly, as we close quickly, we've looked at our prejudices, we've looked at our presumptions about life, how much we're in control. Now, our possessions. This is the last one. And it goes over to this third paragraph, which is the first paragraph of chapter 5, going right along here. And he says in verse 1, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Oh, that verse makes you feel like, uh-oh, God, what on earth do I have in my bank account that could be anywhere above the poverty level? Because I'm in trouble. But it's not quite what he's saying. You got to hear the whole thing. It's verse 4 really picks it up. Look, he says to these rich people, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And basically he says to them, in the who do you think you are question continued. He says, look, I'm the Lord Almighty. That word Almighty literally means the commander of armies. He said, I command armies that my word tells you, and the believers would have understood this when they heard that identification, the Lord Almighty, that this is the God who throws his resources behind victims and people who are unjustly treated. Psalm 10, God says, I see the treatment of the unjust. I see the unjust treatment of the victim. And I'm the Lord who will come behind them and help them and lift them up. And so he is saying, I'm the God who has the resources of the armies of heaven to come behind those who are victimized. And so who do you think you are to pad your profit line by withholding the rightfully due wages of the people who mowed your crops and help bring in your fortune? He says, on the backs, he said, the unpaid wages of people that you took advantage of in order to pad your profit line. He said, those wages are crying out to me, and I'm the Lord Almighty. And so now, he says, when it comes to our possessions, this is often not where you start with the issue of materialism or possessions or how you treat people. But he says, I come beside you and I ask you if you're going to walk humbly before me, even in the area of what you own, by which we tend to categorize people too much. We tend to discriminate about people who are rich. We tend to discriminate against people who are poor in churches. We do both. It is awful. But God says, you need to first let me be almighty. You let me be the one who always comes alongside of those who are taken advantage of for another person's profit. And this is why he's so hard on rich people, because these people became rich by underpaying and taking advantage of other people who had no power in the equation. And whenever we profit at another person's expense without their permission, God comes along and says, in light of who I am as the Almighty, who puts armies behind avenging the victims, he said, who do you think you are to take advantage of people when my armies are to help? They're to help, and I'm the Almighty. I'm the commander of the armies that have come to lift up and help the victim. Who do you think you are that you would benefit at another human being's expense without their permission? You know, some of us do that in our marriage. I could benefit at my wife's expense. Sometimes I have, unfortunately, without her permission. You know, just kind of take advantage of her. You know, just say, well, you know, I don't care if you want me around the house. I need to do this. You know, I want to do this. I don't care what you feel, think. You know, I'm just benefiting at her expense without her permission. There's a ton of ways. Some of us own companies, and you know what? Intentionally, not just because you can't afford it, but intentionally underpaying people and taking advantage of them in their wages, which is exactly what he talks about here, so that we can just have more than really what we even need. God's saying, I put armies behind getting behind those you've taken advantage of. Who do you think you are doing that? And so in this area of possessions and materialism and money, where we can so side, we can be prejudiced against people richer than us and prejudiced against people poorer than us. And even in our relationships, we can just take advantage of people without their permission. God says, first of all, let me stand beside you. And when I stand as the Almighty One, on behalf of those that you are taking advantage of, you know, it kind of humbles us and says, who am I? Who am I really to take advantage of another human being for my personal purposes? Just to use people so I get what I want. Abusers always do that. Some of us who are just careless in relationships, who just say, you know, I want to get what I want out of this relationship. And as soon as I don't get what I want out of this relationship, I'm out of here. Because ultimately, unless it benefits me, nothing counts. I don't care how they feel. I just got to get what I want. I don't care if it's even at their expense, without their permission. I'm happy. It's perfectly within, we say, my arrogant moral boundaries, as long as it's something I really need to use other people without their permission and at their expense to benefit from them. And God just says, oh, yay, yay, who do you think you are? Because I'm the one who commands the armies that come to the rescue of those who are taken advantage of. You could very well end up on the other side of this situation with me. And so it reminds us that not only do we need to let God be almighty, but we need to keep people always more important than possessions. People more important than possessions. I love what Mother Teresa said. Someone said, every human being I meet, I want them to be better because of their association with me after I've left. We call that adding value. Some of us take away value. We take value. The value you have, I want for me. But what if we turned it around with not only our physical possessions, but our relational possessions, our heart possessions, our time possessions? What if we started saying, I want to take everything I have, and every time I'm around a person, I want to add value. I'm more concerned about the value I add to them than the value they're adding to my profit line, whether that profit line be emotional or financial or spiritual or any other thing. What if we did that? And I knew a couple in Southern California in the church I pastored there that he actually was the manager of an investment company, and he when it came to possessions, we would call rich. He was much richer than I was. And yet he and his wife were so passionate about always adding value to people. They weren't rich on the backs of taking advantage of people. And, 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 you know, sometimes I say to you, you ought to come to church on a mission. That by the time you leave church, you've added value at least to one person. At least one person. You've let them know, especially if you don't know them well. You've let them know before you leave church that you're glad they were here. The amazing things that can happen when you just are here, not just for you, but to add value to the people around you. You know, so you hear me preach that, right? This is the one time where I had a business person and his wife who were fairly wealthy financially preach that to me. They'd come up after service and said, Pastor, we had a new couple sitting right down there. And nobody talked to them. So, oh man, this just killed them because they were just wired to add value to people. And so it was inconceivable that anybody would stand being deprived of anything. And if they could help it, they were going to fix that because they came wired to give away value. And so they'd say, oh, yeah, so we got to know them. You wouldn't believe. They're this connection, that connection. And we feel like they met the Lord this morning. So we're taking them out to lunch, and we're going to reach. You see, they weren't wired for what's someone going to do for me. They were wired for what kind of value can I give to somebody else. This is what the Lord Almighty is like. That's why in the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. Not he took, but he gave his only begotten son. Talk about the most valuable thing in the world to him, that whoever would believe and trust in him would not perish, would not have live a life of loss, but live a life of abundance. They would have eternal life. This is the very heart of God. And he said, I command armies that will come behind those who are victimized because I am always into adding value to those who need it. And I stand against those who exploit other people and because they're the center of the universe. And when the God Almighty stands beside you who thinks you're the center of the universe, I'll tell you, you look awful small compared to him. But let him stand beside you and decide, you know what? People are always more than possession. People are more important than my time. That's harder for me than even my money. People are always more important than my time for me and my possessions. And you know what? I may not have the nicest furniture, so I'm embarrassed to have people over to my house. But I want to tell you, people are more important than your possessions. You know, it just may be humbling to have people over your house anyway because it's more important to bring people in and to minister to people and to do the work of the kingdom than just be aware of what you have or you don't have. You know, people need to become more important. You don't withhold from people for your personal expense, for your personal benefit. But rather, you know, even if, you know, so what if they don't like your furniture? So what if you don't have the fanciest house in the world? So what if you can't afford to go to the nicest restaurant in Springfield? You know, bring somebody into your circle. Take them out to lunch. Add value. Give a word of encouragement. So what? You don't know what they think of you. They might look down on you. So what? Give a word of encouragement to somebody. Add value back. Be just like Jesus, who added immense value when he sent his son Jesus to be for us. Amen. You can say ouch or amen, either one right now. Let's go ouch, amen. Say it all. Hallelujah. Stand with me, please.